Let's remain standing for the reading of God's Word from Matthew chapter 1. Our bulletin says that we will be reading verses 1 through 17, but we're not even going to get into verse 2. So we're going to just focus in on verse 1 today. So I will read just verse 1. Lord willing, next week we will finally get into verses 2 through 17 and look at the genealogy of Christ. But for our purposes today, we will focus in on just verse 1, having already looked at it in part last week. Let's pray, and then we'll read Matthew 1:1. God in heaven, we praise you for your all-sufficient, inerrant, inspired, infallible word. We pray that you would write its eternal truths upon our hearts. That you, O God, might draw us and point us to Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham, the one in whom all of your promises are kept, and the one through whom we have access to every single one of your promises. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Last week, we began our series in the book of Matthew, and we had to go a few words in and pause, right? I shared with y'all last week that when I told Katie that we would probably spend 3 weeks just in the first 17 verses of the Gospel of Matthew, that she commented, "Will you go through Matthew before you die?" It's going to be a slow process. It'll pick up when we get into the narrative portions, I promise you. But we got to lay the groundwork before we get there. We got to build a foundation. Last week we saw one of the pillars of the Gospel of Matthew, that Jesus Christ is the son of David. The Gospel of Matthew is appropriately placed in the New Testament as the first book of the Bible because it's the perfect bridge to the Old. It is primarily written to a Jewish audience, a people looking for a king, a people looking for a God-sent king, a Davidic king, who would establish an eternal kingdom. And that's why it's so striking that the Gospel of Matthew would begin with this designation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David. It would have resonated in Jewish ears, unlike how it may resonate with us. It is Matthew announcing that the king is coming. More than that, the king has come. But if you look at the genealogy of the great king here in Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, you'll notice that Jesus is not just introduced as the son of David, but you go past the comma and what does it say? He is also the son of Abraham. Now again, to our modern American Western minds, that may mean very little. Indeed, many commentators say very little, if anything, about this particular designation. One who does make a short comment says this, that it means that Jesus is a true Jew. Okay, so it doesn't mean much. It just means he's Jewish. Other commentators, particularly a commentator who was very popular in the 19th century, John Nelson Darby, we'll mention him a little bit later, he doesn't even mention it in his commentary. He spends a lot of time on son of David, but very little on son of Abraham. But to Matthew's original Jewish readers, people acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures, people who worship Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people whose very identity is wrapped up in the promises of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 15, 17, this designation is dripping with meaning. Significant. It's hard not to see the significance in the text. Just as much as Jesus is the son of David, he is the son of Abraham. And these twin foundations form the whole of Jesus' genealogy here in the Gospel of Matthew. And so the question before us this morning is simply this. Why is it important that Jesus is the son of Abraham? Why does Matthew go out of his way to say this and to establish Abraham as really the beginning of Jesus' genealogy? Luke goes all the way to Adam, but here Matthew begins with Abraham. Why is it important that that Abraham is particularly highlighted? Well, the answer is simply this. Jesus is the one through whom all the promises to Abraham are fulfilled. All of God's promises are fulfilled in the coming, the living, the dying, and the rising again of Jesus Christ. And through Jesus, Abraham's son, those who believe in Jesus are brought into the inheritance of Abraham by faith. That may sound novel to you, may sound new, but Paul says it very explicitly. You see it in the book of Galatians in chapter 3. There Paul is dealing with the ravaging of the church by a heretical group, the Judaizers. And what are they saying? They're saying, yeah, you know, believe in Jesus, but this Old Testament law, particularly this law of circumcision, you need to do that too. And so, believe in Jesus, be circumcised, and then you'll be saved. And Paul says, no. Faith in Christ is all that is necessary for our justification. And so, in the context of people saying the ceremonial law is necessary to be kept in order to be a true child of Abraham, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and 29. These things are intimately connected. Galatians. Galatians 3, verses 16 and 29. We read the Apostle Paul saying this. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. What is Paul here saying? He's saying the same thing Matthew is saying, but just in a more full way. That Jesus is the true son of Abraham. We can go a little bit farther in verse 29. Verse 28, we read that there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male or female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In Jesus, you are heirs of Abraham. The promises are yours. Paul can't get any clearer than that. And that whole understanding is undergirding what Matthew here is saying in Matthew 1:1. Abraham's offspring, singular, has come. His offspring, it was Isaac, but Isaac died. And the promise did not come to fruition through him. But here is the true offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ. I want to draw your attention to two aspects, two truths that are drawn out of this big truth that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Two things this morning. First, I want to see, and I have to give credit where credit's due, a book on the biblical theology of Matthew by Charles Quarles. It was very helpful in discerning this, and so if you read that book, you'll read more about this. But the first thing I want to draw your attention to is this, that Jesus is the son of Abraham, true son, because he's establishing a new Israel, a new people of God. A new people of God is being established. We actually see this in the Gospels very, very clearly. One of the most obvious things is the fact that he chooses disciples for himself. Now, how many disciples did he choose, young people? Do you know that question? Do you know the answer to that question? Did Jesus choose 10 disciples? No, okay. Did he choose 15 disciples? How many disciples did Jesus choose? He chose 12, right? 12. An interesting number that he would choose. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1 is where we see that he chose 12 disciples. He placed upon them a unique authority. He chose them. He didn't choose 10. He didn't choose 15, 20. But he chose 12 to preach. For what other purpose than this? To associate what he was doing with a new Israel. 12 disciples. 12 tribes of Israel. And through the gospel which they were to preach, a new Israel was to be established. Now, when I say new Israel, I don't mean that old Israel is completely thrown out. It's not a new Israel completely separated and partitioned off from the old. We see later in Matthew 10, in Matthew 10, 1, we see the 12 disciples set apart, authority placed upon them. But in Matthew 10, 5 and 6, we see what they were going to do. They were going to go and seek after the lost sheep of Israel. In fact, they're told not to go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but to seek after the lost sheep of Israel. That was the primary target of Jesus preaching and healing and teaching and the disciples' ministry while Jesus was still on earth. He first came to the descendants of Abraham according to the flesh to summon them to his kingdom, to gather in his elect sheep scattered among the Jews. It was out of physical Israel that Jesus gathered true Israel to establish a new Israel. But this new Israel is not just confined to ethnic Israel. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he primarily addressed the Jews, summoning his sheep from them. But several times throughout the gospel, we see the profound truth that it's not ethnic Jews who alone are part of God's covenant people. But we see the profound truth that Gentiles too are to share in the inheritance of Abraham. Matthew chapter 8. It's probably one of the clearest examples of this. Matthew chapter 8. You may remember this story well. In Matthew chapter 8, you have a centurion whose servant is lying paralyzed and suffering at home. And so the centurion, he looks for Jesus. Now this centurion, who is he? He's a Roman soldier. A Gentile. And we know that because Jesus responding to him says, I will come and heal him. And the centurion says, Lord, I'm not worthy of you coming into my house, but just say the word and he'll be healed. And then we read this very interestingly. Verse 10, Jesus heard this and he marveled, saying, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. No one in Israel. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying, this Gentile has saving faith. And through saving faith in Jesus Christ, we are brought to the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in heaven. Before Jesus ascends up into the heavenly session, what else does he do? He gives this commission to his disciples. Matthew 28. You know this well. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of Israel. No, go and make disciples of all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. Lo, I'm always with you, even to the end of the age. What do we read about there? While Jesus' ministry on earth was particularly about gathering the lost sheep of Israel, his disciples were to go farther and to make disciples, not just of Israel, but all nations. What do we read about in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And what do we see? The pattern of the book of Acts. It starts in Jerusalem. It goes to Judea. It goes to Samaria, and then it goes to the uttermost parts of the earth. It ends in Rome, chock full of Gentiles. Christ being proclaimed by the Apostle Paul to a bunch of pagans who have never heard the name of Yahweh. What's amazing is that all of this is tied to this, that Jesus is the son of Abraham. He's establishing a new people out of the old. And Israel, not made up of those with the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob coursing through their veins, but an Israel from all those who would believe in him. An Israel made up of Jew and Gentile, united together through faith in Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham. And just so you know, this isn't just a New Testament invention, but it's baked into the very cake of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when we have Abraham, a pagan nomad from modern-day Iraq, worshiping other gods, God intervenes in his electing grace, and he says, "Go, Abraham." One of the things that he promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, is, "In you all the nations of the world will be blessed." All the nations. Not just your family, not just Israel, but all the nations. We even see it reiterated, that particular aspect of the promise reiterated in Genesis 22, verse 18. This is after Abraham almost offered Isaac as a sacrifice. And what we read in Genesis 22, 18 is, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the world be blessed." What Matthew here is saying is Abraham's offspring has come. Let the nations be glad, for they, through Christ, are engrafted into God's people. Now, why does this matter? Well, here's why. Because there's an erroneous theology that has plagued evangelicalism for 200 years. That has said, that whole thing with Israel, it kind of fell, so God had to come up with a plan B, and it's called the church. And so there's really these two peoples of God. There's Israel, that's God's covenant people, and then you kind of got the second class citizens, the church. But really, God's love is for his covenant people. But you know, the church is okay, you know. It's called dispensationalism. So you know, that theology did not exist really until about the time of the Civil War. It's novel. It's novel and it's widespread. And it runs contrary to the good news of this, that Jesus Christ is the son of Abraham to establish a new Israel out of the old. The New Testament's clear. The Church of Christ is no plan B, but a continuation of God's purposes of his old covenant people into the new covenant. There is but one people of God, and they are in Christ. And there's no separation between Jew and Gentile in the new covenant. The promises of Abraham are not merely for ethnic Jews and those who are united to the Son, but those who are united to the Son of Abraham. That is how the promises come. We do not put division where the wall of separation has been lifted. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 13. We often think of Ephesians 2 in terms of, you know, verses 1 through 10, verse 8, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But we go a little farther in Ephesians 2, and we actually see this very point hammered by Paul. In Ephesians 2:11, we'll pick up reading there. Therefore, remember, O Ephesians, you Gentiles, that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, Gentiles, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What is Paul saying? You were once Gentiles. You were once strangers to the covenant. You were once those who were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Israel is over here and you pagan Gentiles are over here. But guess what? Through Christ, here's the implication, you have been brought near. You are now part of Christ. And through being part of Christ, through faith, you are no longer alienated from Israel. You are no longer strangers to the covenants of promise. But now you are part of God's church. There's no distinction between Israel and the church. We could look at other places. We could look at in the book of Romans when it's Paul speaks of the ingrafting of the Gentiles into Israel. It's one tree. And the Gentiles are grafted in. One people of God. We could look at other places and we see that even though Moses was the steward over the house, the Son of God came as the owner of the house. But guess what? It's one house under two covenants. It's amazing how this truth comes up even in children's songs. I grew up dispensationalist. I grew up being told, you know, we're not the people of God, we're just the church, but the people of God, that's the Jews. That's the Jewish people. And while there certainly is those among the Jewish, and we have a hope, and Reformed theology is really good about this, we pray that the Jewish people would come to Christ. Don't fail to do that. There are ministries that have special mission to go and preach the Messiah to those who have forsaken Him. But it's amazing how this truth that we are one people of God comes through even in the most novel of children's songs that I learned in my dispensationalist church. Father Abraham has many sons, right? Many sons have Father Abraham. I'm one of them. So are you. So let's just praise the Lord. That's good advice. Good theology, good advice. Through Jesus Christ, we are sons of Abraham, heirs of the promises of Abraham. The whole Old Testament, guess what? It's our story too. Why? Because we are united to Jesus Christ. And through being united to the Son of Abraham, we too are sons of Abraham. Read your Old Testament in light of this, in light of this truth. Jesus Christ has come to establish a new Israel. But secondly and finally, I want to point this truth out. Because when we think of the Son of Abraham, when we think of that second person in that little triad, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in fact, Isaac is mentioned in verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, so on and so forth. And what we need to remember is that Jesus is the greater Isaac. Jesus, and we can go as far as to say this, Jesus was offered as a better sacrifice. He is Abraham's true son. Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's dealings with Abraham and Isaac, including that gloomy, dark hike up Mount Moriah that we read about in Genesis 22. Genesis 22, we read the call of Abraham. God saying, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on that one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Here is Abraham, summoned by God to offer his only son, the son of the promise, Isaac. The author of Hebrews says that he is the only begotten son, the monogene in Greek. This is the son upon whom God's promises depend. He was to be killed and offered as a burnt offering. A child of the covenant offered as a sacrifice. Abraham obeys God. He loads up his donkey. He goes to the land of Moriah. He takes his son to the base of the mountain. He places the wood upon his back. He checks the sharpness of his knife. And they start their hike. I doubt Abraham was making much small talk, but quietly contemplating what he must do in obedience to God, what he must do to his son, his only son. But Isaac breaks the silence, doesn't he? And in verses 7 and 8 of Genesis 2, 22, "My father, behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide the sacrifice." They reach the top. Isaac is bound. He's placed upon the wood, and the knife of his father is unsheathed, soon to be plunged into his son, when suddenly the angel of Yahweh calls out, "Abraham, Abraham, don't lay a hand on your son, your only son." And Abraham looks, and caught in a thicket is a ram. God provided a sacrifice. And there on Mount Moriah, God provided a sacrifice in the place of the son of Abraham. But fast forward 1900 years. The son of Abraham would bear wood, ascending a mountain, Golgotha, having been beaten and scourged by those who would claim Abraham as their father. Taking the cross of wood, he ascended up the hill of Calvary, which, by the way, Moriah is Jerusalem. It's historically understood that Mount Moriah is the place where the temple was built. Golgotha is outside the city walls, but guess what you can see? High above everything else, you can see the temple. And there Jesus, outside the city, on a hill in the shadow of Mount Moriah, would be bound and laid upon wood. And there Jesus, the son of Abraham, the true offspring of Abraham, the son of the covenant, indeed, the only son of God, would be hoisted into the air and yet would not be spared. The father would not spare his son from the knife of his wrath. Because, friends, for Jesus, there could be no substitute. He is the ram caught in the thicket with a crown of thorns upon his head. He is the provided sacrifice. Abraham could spare his son because the Father in heaven did not spare his own son. He is the substitute. No substitute could be made for him. And the sacrificed son, whom God provided for the sins of new Israel, was offered to God on that day. It's really interesting in Hebrews chapter 11. The author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says what Abraham was thinking as he was hiking up the mountain. And he says in Hebrews chapter 11, he says that Abraham thought that if he killed his son, God could raise him up. Isn't that fascinating? That Abraham, by faith, was looking to the God who could raise his son from the dead. And here we have in Matthew chapter 1, the son of Abraham, the one who was offered in the place of sinners, who was not spared, who was raised from the dead, glorious in victory over sin, death, hell, and Satan, that he might make a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue to be his people. Oh, friends, did you not see the great significance of Christ as Abraham's son? Abraham's son is your only hope of blessing, your only hope of salvation, your only hope of forgiveness of sins. Why? Because the Father spared not the knife of his wrath, but plunged it into the very heart of Christ. Thanks be to God, he has raised him from the dead and seated him in prominent authority at his right hand as the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who demands our obedience and trust today. Do you believe in the Son of God, the Son of Abraham, the one through whom all God's promises are yes and amen, the one who truly can save us from our sins? This is Abraham's son, sacrificed for the sons of men. Do you trust in him? Believe in him, and you shall be saved, as we pray together. God in heaven, we praise you that you sent forth Jesus, and even as you have revealed him here through your word as Abraham's Son, help us to rest upon his work, his saving work, his dying work. And help us to, by faith, look up to him, knowing that the desire of Abraham was fulfilled, that you raised Abraham's son on the third day to the praise of your glorious grace. Lord, we pray that you would bind us to him, that we would believe in him, that we would trust in him, that we would know that no covenant promise comes to us except through him. For through him we are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So remind us of these things. May our whole hope be attached to him, Abraham's son, and Abraham's Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.